Welcome to In-Depth Studies Weekend. In-Depth Studies is the teaching ministry of Jeff Volker, which seeks to equip the believer with a theological foundation. All teaching is from the point of view of the doctrines of grace and New Covenant theology.
Thank you for joining us again. I'm Paul Honeycutt, your host. I'm with Jeff Volker, Director of In-Depth Studies. Jeff, the last several weeks we've been looking at New Covenant theology. What are the distinctives? Last week, we were really focusing in Hebrews chapter 10, talking about what is the new covenant. You want to summarize sort of where we are so far?
Sure. We will do that on a regular basis. When we talk about new covenant theology, we're talking about how does the old relate to the new in Scripture. And in particular, when we talk about the new covenant, we're referring to the work of Christ on the cross in comparison to the covenant God made with Israel on Mount Sinai, the Mosaic, or the Old Covenant. And then in particular, in Hebrews 10, 1 through 10, where we were last week, they are describing the sacrificial system that, of course, when you read through the book of Leviticus, it seems a bit tedious, but all of these details of sacrifice for a particular sin. And, of course, we talked about this last week, that Scripture is very clear that if you do the particular sacrifice that is required for the particular sin, and it says you are forgiven. And yet when we come to chapter 10 of Hebrews 1 through 10, it says the blood of, you know, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So we say, whoa, how does that work? And then the verses 5 through 10 talk about this strange way of saying it, that all these sacrifices were obviously required by God of Israel, but he says he's not happy with them, meaning that in the context of the book of Hebrews, if you're relying on these old covenant sacrifices to satisfy God's just demands against you because you've broken his law, he is not happy. Because when the Israelites did the sacrifices, they were only ceremonially forgiven. That is, they achieved acceptance into the nation of Israel again. They were in good standing. But if they're relying upon these sacrifices to get themselves truly accepted by the God of heaven and earth, well, then he says, I'm not happy with these sacrifices. I'm not pleased with them. And of course, then he went on to describe it's only the death of Jesus on the cross, which is the new covenant, that actually pays for sin. So we're back to this basic understanding of how the old covenant relates to the new covenant, the old covenant being a works covenant. It was a picture. It was a picture that produced a temporary, unbelieving picture of the people of God, which is Israel. And now the fulfillment, which is the new covenant, the death of Jesus on the cross, actually produced a real people of God. And so that's where we have been up to this point. But we're going to pick it up in verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 10. And once again, I'm reading from the NIV. It says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. When you read this verse, you get a sense of a bit of tedium. You know, it's sort of, oh, here we go again, you know, day after day. And the answer is, you know, the reason why this is this way is because they didn't really take away sins. They're only a picture. But then it says in verse 12, but when this priest, of course, that's Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And of course, the sitting down at the right hand of God is this Middle Eastern imagery of the sovereign, that when he sits, it means it is accomplished. Mm-hmm. So when he paid for sins of all those whom the Father chose to save, that is, all those who are going to believe, he accomplished their salvation once and for all by his death on the cross. And then it describes what his death truly accomplished in verse 14, which I would consider to be sort of the climactic verse of the book of Hebrews, where it says, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And this verse we need to sort out, or to use a favorite phrase of D.A. Carson, we need to unpack it, you know, and so that's what we're going to do. So what does it mean when he says, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever? That is those for whom he died, but made perfect forever. And this assumes you're just thinking a little bit. And the idea is that when Jesus died on the cross, of course, he paid for the sins of all who are going to believe in him. That is, he satisfied the just demands of a holy God. He satisfied the wrath of God in our place. And so if he satisfied that, then when we come to faith in Christ, we repent and believe the gospel message. That is, we trust in Jesus Christ alone to save us by his death on the cross. Then what he accomplished in the cross is placed into our account. The theological term that is used is it is imputed. But it's a sort of a banking terminology, placed in our account. Now, when that takes place, God's wrath, of course, is satisfied. Our sins are paid for. So when we get our sins paid for, what does that give us? And the answer is, it gives us a clean record or clean slate. And if we have a clean record or clean slate, then it is just as though we have obeyed perfectly. Because you get a clean record either by obeying perfectly or by having your sins forgiven. In either case, you end up at the same place. So if Jesus pays for all of your sins, then you get a clean record. And then you are, by definition, righteous. And if you're righteous, you're accepted. And, of course, we're discussing this, the theological truth of justification. How do we get accepted by God? Pays for our sins on the cross. Okay? So this full forgiveness, this is what it gets us. And now this is a bit of a controversial issue today, because it's discussing, is the death of Jesus on the cross, the payment for sins, is that sufficient for getting us accepted by the Father? And there is a segment of evangelicalism, particularly those who embrace covenant theology, who are our brothers. We want to remember, this is an in-house family disagreement. This is not an issue of the gospel, an issue of heresy. This is not that. This is an in-house disagreement, really, among Calvinists, to tell you the truth, over the all-sufficiency of the cross. And there are two competing views. One is, and this is our view, so it says that the cross accomplished everything necessary for our salvation, everything. The other view, which would be covenant theology, would say, no, Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. He purchased us full forgiveness, but that is not enough.
I've heard it. In fact, we read an article recently, you and I both, that referred to it as it takes us back to the garden.
Yes.
But in other words, it gets us back to square one in a sense. Almost reminds me of the Catholic notion of baptism, but it's not enough.
Right. This introduces a theological concept, which we'll explain, but we want to use the terms at least at some point so we can educate everybody to know what these mean. This is the idea of what we call positive righteousness. Positive righteousness would say that you get your sins forgiven, that gets us back to square one. But what you need to actually earn eternal life, you need something more. Cross plus. And of course, the answer is Jesus lived a perfect life, which we would all agree. He obeyed the Mosaic law perfectly. From our point of view, we would say that the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ to the Mosaic law was absolutely necessary for our salvation, because it qualified him to be our substitute, because he had to be a lamb without blemish to be our substitute. So the law-keeping of Jesus didn't purchase anything for our salvation. It just made it possible for him to secure our salvation on the cross. The other view of covenant theology, which is the view of the imputation of the active obedience of Jesus Christ, and we should just stop for a moment, just sort of define our terms. The way in this controversy, the way it's explained is the death of Jesus on the cross is called his passive obedience. Now, you can quibble about the terms. I really don't care. But this is how they're traditionally handled. The death of Jesus on the cross is called his passive obedience because he died. His perfect keeping of the law is called his active obedience. And the way covenant theology would work this is that in order for us to be accepted by the Father, we not only have to have our sins forgiven, passive obedience, but we also have to have Jesus' perfect obedience to the law for us. That has to be placed into our account or imputed to us, active obedience. When you get both of these, then you satisfy the requirements of a holy God and you are justified. And so that's the discussion. So we might as well address that some today, mm-hmm. because inevitably we have to deal with this when we talk about the cross. And so you ask the question, okay, how does covenant theology explain this? Where does it come from? Well, they would say, and this is not controversial within covenant theology, they would say, okay, back in the Garden of Eden, when God created Adam and Eve, he put them in a garden, and he gave them one command. He told them they're free to eat the fruit of all the trees in the garden except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It says, for the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Okay? And so covenant theology interprets that as God making a covenant with Adam. And, of course, we all agree that Adam represented everybody, you know, as far as that first sin when he ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that the guilt of breaking God's law, of sinning, that he represented everybody so that everybody's blamed for his sin. That's described in Romans 5, 12 through 21. So we understand that. But they will say that, no, in the garden, God was making a covenant with Adam and all those whom he represented. And the covenant says that God demands perfect obedience to his law for acceptance. And so that means that today, if you believe in the gospel, you're trusting in Jesus Christ to save you by his death on the cross, getting your sins forgiven, that is absolutely essential, but that does not fulfill all the requirements because there is still this one outstanding requirement, a perfect obedience of the law. That's where Jesus' perfect obedience of the Mosaic law, his perfect law-keeping, active obedience, when that is imputed to you along with the forgiveness of sins on the cross, then and only then, according to covenant theology, do you fulfill all the requirements and are justified.
It sounds to me, and again, this is, I'm not a theologian, I'll admit that right up front, but it strikes me as it's sort of a double, it's like the glass is twice full. If Christ's perfect law-keeping is imputed to me, then I'm perfect. Why does he have to die for the sins? And if he's died for all the sins and they're all paid for, why do I need the perfect law-keeping? It seems like it's twice the same. I don't know. What am I missing?
Well, I don't think you're missing anything, but because this idea, first, of the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, mm-hmm. that when you read the Genesis 2 and 3, there's no mention of that. I would say, and of course, I have a number of friends who very much embrace covenant theology, so we're going to disagree with them, but not question their hearts. Their love for Christ.
When we talk about, that's a good point. I was talking to my wife about this the other day. When we talk about the garden, we talk about Adam's standing, if you will. When God said, you know, don't eat of this one tree. You can eat of everything else, but not this one. He already had, in a sense, eternal or had life with God. So it wasn't like he was going to earn salvation at that point. Am I right?
Yeah, absolutely true. See, the covenant theology understanding of the garden I would say is that they're not really just limiting themselves to what Scripture says. Mm. Adam was created, the phrase is upright. That is, he had a perfect record, mm-hmm. no sin, therefore he was accepted.
Yeah.
But he was accepted with the possibility of losing it, which right. is different from us today. And so I would say he had eternal life with the possibility of losing it. That's it. So he was given only one command, that do not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge mm-hmm. of good and evil. Okay, that's all it says. There is no explanation in Scripture that if he didn't eat that fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil for a limited period of time, that is a time of probation, then he would have been confirmed in righteousness. This is the standard language of covenant theology. Well, that is a fascinating theory, but there's nothing in Scripture that describes that. Mm-hmm.
But you can see, I mean, to not defend them, but to try to understand better, you can see that if you start with this idea of a covenant of works, even though we don't find it in Scripture, we talked about that a few weeks mm-hmm. ago, then you come forward, and now you've got the Mosaic covenant, all the formal laws and all of that. I mean, everything is a works-based, and yet, as we're seeing here in Hebrews 10, yet you come forward to Hebrews, and it's clear. That was none of those laws, none of that law keeping and sacrifices when you didn't keep the law were intended to save.
Well, that is true. And of course, let's go. We want to look at two passages. First, Hebrews 10:14, where we have just been, because the phrase, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The phrase being made perfect forever. Of course, that's referring to the forgiveness of sins. And the idea, if you just think about that, because it's describing what someone gets who gets the result of the cross. You get a standing with God as though you have obeyed perfectly.
Exactly.
Right, which seems to be describing what covenant theology says the cross doesn't give. Mm. And in this context, they're only talking about the cross. There is no mention, Hebrews 7 through 10, of the law-keeping of Jesus is in any sense given to us for our salvation. Not at all. Now, turn with me back to Romans chapter 8. Here is another just fascinating passage. And we need to sort of cue people in on the context a bit. Romans 8, particularly the first 27 verses, are describing what the Holy Spirit is doing in the life of every believer. So that's the context. And we're going to pick it up. Let's go through verses 1 through 4. Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, believers, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Okay, now verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature or the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Of course, that's the cross. In order, now this is going to explain, Paul's going to explain what did this sin offering, what this death of Jesus actually accomplished, where it says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. The phrase that we want to focus on is in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. So what he's talking about, of course, in this context, there is absolutely no mention of the law-keeping of Jesus. They're only talking about the cross. So what they're saying is that when Jesus died for those whom the Father chose to save and he paid for the sins of the elect, those who are going to believe, that he gives them a standing which meets the righteous requirements of the law. Well, what is the righteous requirements of biblical law? Well, it's perfection. Because we know that if you break any law, you know, that you are required to live under, if you break at least even one, you might as well break them all because now you're under the wrath of God. So The righteous requirements of the law are that you have to obey perfectly or God pours out his wrath on you. Well, getting your sins forgiven gives you a standing with God as though you have obeyed perfectly. So that means that this concept, which covenant theology brings us, that getting your sins forgiven on the cross isn't enough. It only brings you back to square one.
I've heard R.C. Sproul refer to it as it's a clean slate again.
Yes.
Which sounds so Catholic to me, but that's the...
Well, yeah, but I should make a disclaimer, because R.C. is probably one of my favorite guys to listen to. But we do differ on his covenant theology and my new covenant theology. But R.C.'s point is, I mean, he's very clear that he would say that the death of Jesus, payment for sin, only brings you back to square one.
Right.
Now you have to earn eternal life, and the law-keeping of Jesus placed into your account earns eternal life. But that's not the language of Scripture, because just as we saw in Hebrews 10:14, here we see it same thing in Romans 8:4. That is, the death of Jesus, the sin offering of Jesus on the cross, gives us a standing that meets the right or satisfies the righteous requirements of the law. It satisfies them because the law demands perfection, but the way we satisfy the demands of God's law is through getting our sins forgiven. It does everything. And so our complaint against how the understanding of covenant theology is that the death of Jesus is like, let's take the glass of water analogy. The death of Jesus gives you everything necessary for your salvation. So it's like a full glass of water. You fill it to the brim. The idea of covenant theology that you need the law keeping of Jesus in your place to actually add something to the cross, from our point of view, is like pouring water into a glass already absolutely filled. All it does is just spill over the side because it adds nothing to the glass, because the glass is already full.
Right.
In the same way, the law-keeping of Jesus does not add to what he accomplished on the cross, because the cross does everything. So it gives the believer a standing, using Hebrews 10:14 language. He has been made perfect forever, or to use the language of Romans 8:4, the righteous requirements of the law are fully met.
Let's do this, though, before we break today. Go back to Hebrews 10:14, finish the verse, because it says, they're made perfect forever, those who are being made holy. What's he referring to there?
Okay, there he's referring to the transformed life. That is, everyone for whom Jesus died gets their sins absolutely forgiven, which gives us unconditional acceptance. But then he also purchases a transformed life, or the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer, which guarantees fruit-bearing, guarantees perseverance, guarantees growth, which is the evidence that Jesus died for us. But before we go there, I want to just digress a moment and go back to one more text. We're going to run out of time today, but that's okay. We're going to pick this up next week. Mm-hmm. We're going to go back to Romans chapter 5. Because this is the other key text in our discussion, is the cross sufficient? Is it enough? And Romans 5, 18 and 19. And so let me just put this out there, especially for our hearers to ponder a bit, and then we'll come back and explain it further. Now, Romans 5, 12 through 21 are addressing the issue, what is necessary, you know, for us to be, what is the method that God uses to save us, to justify us? And of course, the method is representation. And in order to teach us how we're saved, he teaches us how we're condemned. Adam represents everybody in the garden. When Adam sinned, that one sin, everybody's blamed for that one sin. So therefore, we're guilty in Adam. In the same way, when Jesus goes to the cross, everyone for whom he died, he purchases their salvation by his one death. So the key verse is, consequently, this is Romans 5, 18 and 19. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, That's Adam's sin. So also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Here we have the argument of symmetry. We will come back and dissect this and look at the next verse in order to get a grasp on, is the cross enough?
Yeah, especially today with all the emphasis on gospel-centered, gospel living, gospel whatever. This is important. This is real important stuff. Look forward to doing it next week.
If you have any questions about today's program, want more information, or would like to support our ministry, you can find us on the web at IDS.org or call us at 480-924-4290 or email Jeff at jeff.volker@IDS.org.